Let's turn to the Word of God now, and we're reading tonight from Matthew chapter 26, going into chapter 27. Matthew chapter 26, and then moving into chapter 27, beginning at verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cockerel crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cockerel crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. May God bless his word to us tonight, that most precious portion, as we come to the end, we come to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all of these characters, Judas and Peter and Pilate and so on, and how they're responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how their lives are changed around by those few hours that they have to spend in his presence. The omniscience of God is that attribute by which God knows everything possible and actual. And Jesus, we're told, knew what was in men. He knew what to do with his omniscience, and he chose what choices to make. And he chose a Peter who would deny him, and a Judas who would betray him. And all sorts of curious suggestions are offered as to why Judas acted as he did. The only two that Scripture offer are this. First of all, that he was a thief. John tells us that in his 12th chapter. He misused his position as treasurer of the disciples out of a desire to enrich himself, make life easier, I suppose. And we know that when sin is allowed to go undiscovered, and especially when sin is unrepented of, it damages the conscience. It hardens the conscience. And it makes the next sin easier to commit than the first. The second time he dipped his hand into the bag was noticeably easier than the first time he did it. Sin is like a rolling snowball. As it rolls along, it gets larger and larger and becomes more and more unstoppable. And in the end, Judas took the initiative in approaching the chief priests, asking for a reward. The other reason Scripture gives us, John 13, is that he was possessed in some way. He was under the strong influence of Satan. John's Gospel says, as soon as Judas took the bread, then Satan entered him. I don't know how many people have become possessed when Jesus is speaking to them. That's what was happening then. This is what enabled him, perhaps, to sin as severely as he did against a man he knew to be innocent, as he confesses here. The difference between remorse and repentance is illustrated in the difference between Peter and Judas. We have two serious, severe sins laid alongside one another here. They're divided, I know, by a chapter heading, but remember that these were not added later on. They're put alongside one another, and they're put side by side on purpose, because although they seem similar superficially, the tears of Peter, the remorse of Judas, one went to hell, the other became one of the leaders of the early church. Peter was restored, for he had a true trust, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Peter, "When you are turned back, strengthen your brothers. When you come to your senses," faith was Peter's normal position. When you come back to that position of faith, strengthen your brothers. Judas was never a believer in the same sense. He never fell from salvation. He never lost his salvation. All the biblical evidence declares that whilst he was called to be a disciple and presented with exactly the same evidence that as the other disciples, he never truly believed. John 6, Jesus says, "There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So he's there categorizing Judas in the same group of these who do not believe. What did he not believe? The claims of Jesus, the wonder that the Son of God could have become flesh. This is the only gospel that records Judas's feelings of remorse and his attempt to return the money. The word translated here as remorse is not the same word that is used for repentance. Instead of a change of mind, which is the literal meaning of the word repentance, change of mind, turning of mind, it refers to afterthought, care after the event. A person who is truly repentant chooses a different way of thinking, a different pattern of thought and life. True repentance includes a sense of regret, but it goes beyond that. It goes on to restoration. But a person who is full of remorse may be full of regret, yet it doesn't always get to a state of repentance. There's no sorrow for sin as sin. There's no appreciation of the ugliness of sin before the beauty and the holiness of God. There's no sense of being stained, tainted by it. It's merely regret that you've been caught out, like the proverbial thief in the caught with their hand in the till. Regret that you've been caught out. But Judas's remorse here teaches us that the horrors of a guilty conscience may move you to certain acts which look like repentance. Bringing the money back, for instance. That sounds like repentance. But it was not. Not saving. Repentance leads you to a holy life. But this led to his actual death. True repentance always makes the sinner ready to hear more about the Saviour and learn how to delight in his work, for us. But Judas's remorse led away from the Saviour and to the gallows. Judas, if he had been a true penitent, would have come to Jesus and confessed his crime and been forgiven his crime once he sought for pardon. But overwhelmed with remorse and the sense of his guilt, he was not willing to repent. He willed not to repent. And he added to the crime of treason that of self-murder. And such a man is not a true penitent. So, repentance is ultimately something creative. It leads to newness of life. Remorse, on the other hand, is ultimately destructive. It leads to death. So Judas destroyed himself, and Peter went on to become a new man. And a leader, as I say. So, this, first of all, shows us the value of a truly repentant spirit. Without it, people go to hell and lose all hope and may even take their own lives without repentance. Second thing is we see here both the fruit and the wages of sin. Gallows and a graveyard. The mind of Judas was full of morbid thoughts, of death, of despair, rather than faith in the promises of God that if he turned, he would be forgiven, he would be saved. Suicide has always been considered by Christians as a sin forbidden by the sixth commandment, a sin which by nature we cannot repent of if we're successful, although I think from my own experience it seems that some people are driven to that by a seriously mentally disturbed state of mind. But we know for certain the fate of Judas. In Acts 1, Peter speaks of him ominously as going to the place where he belonged. And sin is the hardest of all masters. It makes many promises, but it never performs them. It fails to tell us the full cost of them. Its wages are sorrow, remorse, self-accusation, and self-destruction, an early death. The Bible tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. In this life, or in the next, we give an account for our actions. So of all the trades and the professions under the sun, sin is the least profitable. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6, he considers this, and he asks the question, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Judas returns the money, it cannot be used for the temple, because it's been used to murder a man. It's called blood money here. And yet it's so ironic, isn't it, that the priests are so scrupulous in this regard about the use of the money. And yet they've treated with total contempt the Son of God who gave the law about the temple and who is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the temple of God. That's the greater sin. And yet, they are taken up with this tiny scruple. And people are often very scrupulous about small matters, and they have no trouble with great matters, great crimes. So the money is used to buy a graveyard for strangers who pass through Jerusalem and die as they're passing through. Until the previous century, the 19th century, Armenian Christians were buried in this field. And every graveyard is a sign of the heavy cost of sin to the human race. If it were not for sin, there would not be one graveyard. There would not be one grave. And yet, in so many graveyards, you find stones with scriptures on them. Some reference that makes it clear that the person who is buried there trusts in the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. And his name and his presence lighten the gloom of many a lonely spot in a forgotten, overgrown grave somewhere. And then thirdly, we notice how people try in vain to get rid of their guilt. Judas threw the 30 pieces back. He saw the damage it had caused. And it's likely that he had stayed around Caiaphas's court, that he saw the trial of Jesus there after betraying him in Gethsemane. But when morning arrives, he sees in the cold light of day what he's brought about. The murder of this innocent, righteous man. Whether he imagined that Jesus would get off with a whipping or a word of rebuke or to be sent out of the country, we just don't know. But when he sees the capital sentence handed down to a man that he acknowledges as innocent, he can hardly bring himself to handle those 30 silver coins. For now, they are stained with red, the colour of blood. And Judas throws these coins into the temple, and it's rather like Pilate washing his hands, trying to gain innocence in this way, trying to avoid the responsibility for the death of the Savior. But it clings. Guilt clings, even though he throws the money away. The enormity of this act rested heavily on his conscience. And his suicide shows that he continued to bear that guilt. Many people attempt to get rid of this burden by giving money away, by some offering, by giving themselves away. There are so many good deeds, so many acts which are stained because they have this motive. Because there is something in that person's past and something that they're trying to atone for. So by serving the poor or by making some sacrifice for the season of Lent or using their holidays for the sake of others, they may appear good in themselves, and yet the Lord knows the heart, and he knows that guilt remains. You can't atone for any act of remorse. They fail to deal with the real issue, the real wages of sin, which is death. And another has to die for us. Another has to receive the wages. In Hebrews, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. There's only one way to deal with sin. Only the blood of Jesus washes sinners clean. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not certain sins, not minor sins, all sin. The big sins, the great sins, the life-changing sins, as well as the small things. I read this story about a gentleman, Jeff Ebert. When he was 5 years old, before you had seatbelts and car airbags in cars, his family was driving home at night on a two-lane country road. And he was sitting on his mother's lap when another car that was driven by a drunk driver swerved into their lane and hit their car head on. Now, as a five-year-old, he can't remember anything of the collision, but he remembers the fear and the confusion he felt when he saw himself literally covered with blood. And then he learned that the blood wasn't his own at all. It was his mother's. In that split second when the two headlights glared into that mother's eyes, she instinctively pulled her child closer to her chest and curled her body around him. And it was her body that slammed into the dashboard. It was her head that shattered the windscreen. And she took the full impact of the collision so that he would not have to. It took her months before she could recover from her injuries. But in a similar way, but an infinitely more meaningful way, our Savior took the impact for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. And his blood covers us, covers our lives. You have that a hymn, "What can wash away," it's not in the book, checked. "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nought of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that leads us shortly to our communion, where we think of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great ceremony of the Christian church that he gave on the night on which he was betrayed. And he took the body, took the bread and the wine. We remember these things now because of its centrality, the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ for our salvation. So all that Judas did, all that Peter might have tried to have done, none of these things. Peter's tears, he wept bitterly. None of these things atoned. Only the cross of Jesus Christ is able to atone for our sin. Is that our hope? Is that your plea? Is that your trust tonight? That you're looking to the blood of Jesus Christ? That's your joy. That's your great knowledge that you have this Saviour to wash you and to cleanse you from all your sin. We haven't mentioned much about Peter. Peter probably cut himself off as much as he could from Jesus Christ. But the Lord had not forgotten him. And there was a word for him, wasn't there? The word, first of all, the cock crows. And then he remembers the word. And it's so often like that. Someone remembers the word because of some incident, because of some event. And they remember the word that was spoken by the Saviour. I remember going once, there was a mission in Bangor University. You probably get stories of Bangor University from John, because he was there just before I was. And we intercrossed. But there was a mission, and I was praying for a friend of mine. He was on a theology course, which was really odd. What did he want? A theology course. But he was doing it anyway. He thought Luther, Martin Luther, was a very interesting man. He thought all sorts of interesting things. But the mission was coming up, so I prayed for him. And you know what? The week of the mission, he went home. And I thought, Lord, what are you doing? All of these prayers that I've made for him. And I couldn't understand. What is God doing? Surely I'd be praying so deeply for this boy. And the following week, we decided to go to the cinema together. I think it was Dambusters or something like that was on, you know, something we both enjoyed. And then the following day, he told me what happened whilst we were walking down to the cinema. He remembered his Sunday school teacher. Just came into his mind. And what his Sunday school teacher had told him. When a gift is offered to you, you don't think about the gift and wonder about what's in the box. You tear it open. You receive the gift. You take the gift. And this is the gift of God, his own Son, Jesus Christ. Everlasting life through him. And that night, because of his Sunday school and the memory of her, he turned to the Lord. So there I was watching the film, enjoying it. And there he was just thinking about the past, thinking about his sin, thinking about what Christ had died and how all these things that he was hearing on his course, they all came to life now. Martin Luther had gone through a similar experience, that he turned to the Lord, that he'd sought the Lord's forgiveness. And all of these things suddenly came to life because of a thought. And the Lord planted this thought in Peter's mind. So he was able to turn to the Lord and to the place where sin is forgiven, the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to God now in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful gospel of our Saviour. Thank you for his offering of his own self that we might know everlasting life. We bless you and praise you, Lord. We could not have obtained our own forgiveness in any way possible, but we thank you that you knew the way. You had planned it before eternity, O Lord. You had entered our names into the Lamb's Book of Life, and we praise you, our Father in heaven, that in course of time you opened our eyes and enabled us to trust and to know that joy of sins forgiven, lifting the burden from our shoulders. Oh Lord, we bless you and praise you for the knowledge of our own salvation in Jesus Christ, and we pray that you might be pleased to use the declaration of your word even this night, to the strengthening of our faith and to the bringing of faith to those that have none. O Lord, hear our prayers and accept our thanks for so wonderful a salvation as is in our Saviour. Amen.